Ephesians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. This epistle, the epistle of Paul to the Ephesians, is one of his prison letters. In other words, it was written while he was incarcerated in a Roman prison. Writing these words with a chain on his wrist, he was burdened for revival in the local churches. Paul was a minister who loved to preach the word, but in the absence of the ability to preach the word publicly, he continued to preach the word through his pen. And he wrote a number of epistles that we have here recorded in the New Testament. In this particular letter, he agonizes that all Christians might see their potential wealth in Christ. And he wanted them to think about their subsequent walk in Christ before a lost and dying world. And he also wanted them to consider the warfare that they had to wage in Christ and for Christ. I know that Paul prayed each and every day fervently that these believers would be delivered from the childishness that so often afflicts Christians, that they might be brought into Christian maturity. As we noted in our introduction to this epistle, there's really a threefold theme to the book. The first part of this book talks about our wealth in Christ. And without going over all those verses again, you notice that it talks in chapter 1, verse 7 about the riches of his grace. In chapter 1, verse 18, the riches of his power. Chapter 3, verse 8, the riches of Christ. Chapter 3, verse 16, the riches of his glory. Our wealth in Christ. You may be poor in this world, but if you have Christ as your Savior, you're wealthy because of the riches that there are spiritually in him. The latter part of the epistle then, particularly chapters 4 and 5, and even into chapter 6, talk about the walk of the believer in Christ. Their wealth, their walk, how they are to live in this world, and then finally, in chapter 6, in those verses that we considered last time, their warfare in Christ. Now, as we come to this epistle, we find that like all the other letters that Paul wrote, he gives his signature at the beginning. So let's think about the signatory to this epistle, the man who's writing. Letters today, when they're written, have the signature at the end. It's always good to get the signature at the beginning, then you can decide whether you want to read it or not. But Paul here did that. He gave his name right up front. That's how they did it in those days. And he describes himself here. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. Now, when we think about Paul, we think immediately about one who was not always called Paul, but who was originally known as Saul of Tarsus. You can read about him in the book of Acts, back there in chapter 7, at the end of that particular passage, Acts chapter 7, and verse 58. The Bible says about Stephen that the people cast him out of the city and stoned him, and the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. And in chapter 9, there's more that is written about Saul. He's referred to there as Saul. Now later on, his name was changed by the Lord. And when he gave his testimony, he tells us about the fact that in Philippians chapter 3, verse 5, he was from the tribe of Benjamin. And it's very likely some feel that he was named after the first king of Israel, who was called Saul. But unlike his namesake, Saul of Tarsus became an obedient and faithful servant of God. Now, before he was converted to Christ, he was a devoted Jewish rabbi. And in that context, he became the leader of an anti-Christian movement in Jerusalem. And that's why we read there in Acts chapter 8 that those that were stoning Stephen, the Christian martyr, to death, laid their coats and their clothes down at Saul's feet. Saul was complicit in his death. We go into chapter 8 of Acts. It says in verse 1, and Saul was consenting unto his death. In other words, he agreed with it. He went along with it. He supported it. A Christian being killed. That's the type of man that he was. And it says that at that time there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem. They were all scattered abroad throughout all the regions of Judea and Samaria except the apostles. Verse 3 says, as for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and healing men and women, committed them to prison. So this is the type of man that he was. He was a religious zealot. He describes himself later on when he was writing to the Galatian church in Galatians chapter 1 as a persecutor of the church of God. Galatians chapter 1 and verses 13 and 14. You've heard of my conversation, it means my manner of life, in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it, and profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals in mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. So he clearly testifies that he was a religious zealot. He was a bigoted Jew. He hated Christians, and he spent his entire energies on trying to destroy the religion of Christ. Now, we've known of anti-Christian movements even in the 20th century. You think of some of the things that happened under Chairman Mao in China. Think of the things that happened under the Boxer Rebellion there in China as well. We know that there were those in communist Soviet Union who persecuted Christians. Christians have been persecuted in places like North Korea by unchristian, atheistic, communistic movements. But there are other Christians that have been persecuted, and I would say more so in history, by religious people, by bodies such as the Church of Rome. Christians have been persecuted for their faith by those who had a different faith. And we know that in the world today there is a bigoted, persecuting system, a missionary religion known as Islam. And in Muslim countries, Christians are persecuted. Make no mistake about it. You know that soldiers from this country, at the time of the Desert Storm, so-called, move over there in Kuwait, when it was being delivered from its attackers. When our soldiers and when our special services were in places like Saudi Arabia, they were not allowed to have with them Bibles. They were not allowed to practice Christianity, because that's how Islam works. It is a persecuting religion. Well, if you can imagine a bigoted follower of ISIS today, that's who Saul of Tarsus was. God can save to the uttermost. God can save the worst of men. Even those who are religious bigots, who want to spend all their energies killing Christians. Saul of Tarsus, when he was in the midst of that very activity, was laid hold upon by the Spirit of God and was converted to Christ. Look at Acts chapter 9 again. And though it tells us at the beginning of that chapter that he was healing men and women, trying to bring them bound unto Jerusalem, Acts chapter 9 begins this way, and Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, he was like a wild animal, he went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogue, that if he found any of this way, that's the Christian way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. It was his purpose to have them imprisoned and probably killed. But what happened? Verse 3. He made this free will decision to suddenly follow after the Lord. No, he didn't. It says in verse 3, and as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. In other words, God intervened in this man's life. And there was literally, in his case, a light from heaven. Just as spiritually, in the case of those that are against the gospel, who are haters of Christ, and who are then saved, there is a spiritual light that shines from heaven. Well, here's a physical light that he saw. He fell to the earth. He heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. In other words, when you're doing harm to my church and to my people, you're doing harm to me. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And listen, he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? So here's a man. He's traveling to Damascus with the purpose of killing Christians. And the sovereign God of heaven gets a hold of him and changes him. And by the time he gets off the ground after falling off his beast, he's a new creature. That's the work of God. That is the work of a sovereign Savior. And from that moment, Saul of Tarsus was a different man. He became Paul the Apostle to the Gentiles. Acts chapter 9 verse 15. The Lord said unto him, go thy way, this is Ananias, for he, that Saul, is a chosen vessel unto me, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. And we can read further about the testimony of Paul in the book of Acts. He speaks about his own testimony to the people who were listening to him there in Acts chapter 22, and again in chapter 26, he gives this record of how he was converted. He did the same thing writing to Timothy, and as we've noted, he did the same thing writing in Galatians chapter 1. Testified to the grace of God in his life. Now the book of Acts records three missionary journeys that Paul took throughout the Roman Empire. He went forth after his conversion in a great evangelistic endeavor. It is reckoned by those who have computed these things that it was about the year 53 AD that Paul first ministered in Ephesus. But he didn't remain there. Just go over to Acts chapter 18. And you'll notice there that it tells you in the 18th chapter in verse 19 that he came to Ephesus and left them there. Then he stayed for a while and reasoned with the Jews. And in verse 21, he sailed from Ephesus. 2 years later, when Paul was on his third missionary journey, he stayed in Ephesus for at least 2 years. And he saw that whole area evangelized. He preached the word of God throughout Asia. And in our Bible reading tonight, we read some of that in Acts chapter 19 and some of the things that happened there. During those 2 years, Paul was used of God in founding a strong church in Ephesus, a city that was dedicated to the false worship of the goddess Diana. We read there about that worship where that where it tells us that the people on more than one occasion shouted, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." We read there in chapter 19 about an individual called Demetrius. He was a silversmith. He was an idol maker. He made silver shrines for Diana that made a lot of money for himself and those craftsmen who helped him. Because you'll see that there in the verses that we read, that he saw Paul's ministry in the gospel as a threat to that business. And of course, the gospel is a threat to idolatry. You see all these houses where people have little painted statues outside of the Virgin Mary? That wouldn't happen if those people were saved. If those people were converted, they'd do away with those things. And those who produce those things would not be able to make them. Nobody would buy them. That's what happened in Ephesus. The Ephesians were worshippers of the goddess Diana. There was a big temple there in which they worshipped. And Demetrius and his friends had the novel idea of making little tiny replicas of the temple. Little silver replicas that people could have in their houses. Now, I don't know if they put them out the front of the house, or if they buried them upside down so they could sell them quickly. I don't know if that happened, but I do know this. When the gospel entered in and people got converted, they got rid of those idols. Just like the Thessalonians, they turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. I say that there was a strong church founded there where the goddess Diana was worshipped. We see that that ministry of Paul in Ephesus was opposed. Every faithful ministry will be opposed and has been opposed in history and will continue to be opposed in the future. When you preach the gospel, you're going to draw the ire of the devil and his agents. They're not going to like it. And so there was opposition to Paul's ministry, but the Lord overcame that opposition. And we see in Acts chapter 20 that the work of God had gone forward in Ephesus to such a degree that there were elders in that place. So Acts 20 records in verse 17, when Paul visited them again, that from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders, plural, of the church. God has blessed the work. Now, fast forward nearly 10 years, and Paul writes to his beloved friends, the disciples, the people of God in Ephesus. At the time, he was a prisoner in Rome. How do we know that? Well, we have internal evidence of it in the book of Ephesians. Look at Ephesians chapter 3, verse 1. "For this cause, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles." Look at chapter 4, verse 1. "I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord." And look at chapter 6, verse 20. Talking about the mystery of the gospel, he says, "For which I am an ambassador in bonds," or in chains. He's in prison for the gospel's sake. But he's in prison, and yet he's still got a ministry. He's got a prayer ministry. If you were to be locked away and you couldn't get out, you'd be incarcerated someplace, you could still pray. But not only that, Paul was able to write. He's able to employ his pen. And he wanted to share with those Christians in Ephesus the great truths that the Lord had taught him concerning Christ himself and his church. And by the way, you can compare what it says in Ephesians chapter 6 and verses 21 and 22, where he says that you may also know my affairs and how I do. Tychicus, a beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, shall make known to you all things. Tychicus is mentioned elsewhere in the scripture. And if you compare those words with Colossians chapter 4 and reading from verse 7, he says to them, "All my state shall Tychicus declare unto you, who is a beloved brother and a faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord, whom I have sent unto you for the same purpose, that he might know your estate and comfort your hearts. With Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother who is one of you. They shall make known unto you all things which are done here. And if you read the epistle to Philemon, you'll recognize that Philemon was a member of the church in Colossae. He was one who had a slave by the name of Onesimus, aforementioned here in Colossians chapter 4. Onesimus ran away from Philemon, his master, who lived at Colossae. While he was in Rome, Onesimus met up with Paul, and he was converted. Tychicus was one of the pastors of the church at Colossae, which probably met in Philemon's house. And he was also in the city of Rome to discuss some things with Paul. And so Paul took advantage of the presence of these two men, Tychicus and Onesimus, to send three epistles, three letters to his friends. What are those epistles? The epistle to the Ephesians, the epistle to the Colossians, and the epistle to Philemon, that one chapter. And at the same time, he actually sent Onesimus back to his master, and significantly he said, I don't want you to treat him anymore like a servant or a slave, but as a son and as a brother beloved. So the letter that was written from Rome, from prison to the Ephesians, was probably written somewhere around the year AD 62. And although Paul at that time was actually on trial for his life, his concern was not so much about himself, but about the spiritual needs of the people of God and of the churches that God had used him to establish. And he felt this obligation, as all ministers should, to teach God's people his word and to try to build them up by God's grace in the faith. And that's exactly what Paul did. You see, the Apostle Paul was an apostle, a sent one. That's literally what that word apostle means, a sent one. He was sent by the Lord, and he was one who was given as a gift from the Lord to the church. You notice how he wrote about that in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, and he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. And that is exactly why Paul wrote the epistle to the Ephesians, that he might edify the body of Christ. So that's the first thing that we can talk about, the signatory of this epistle, the man who wrote this particular book. But then let us think about the situation or the ministry at Ephesus. Notice in chapter 1, verse 1, he's described as Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, a sent one of Jesus Christ, by the will of God. He was absolutely certain that he was in the will of God. And that's a good thing for you to make certain, that you're in God's will, doing whatever it is that you're doing. Paul knew that he was in the will of God. He was appointed by God. He didn't appoint himself. He didn't say one day, well, I think I'll be an apostle. I think I'll be a preacher. It sounds like a good idea for me to be a minister. No. It was by the will of God. The Lord counted him faithful, putting him into the ministry. But notice to whom he wrote. To the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Now let me just briefly say something about that description that's given there. The faithful in Christ Jesus. The church at Ephesus. Notice they're described as the saints. The word saint in the New Testament has the meaning of one who is sanctified or set apart unto God. The Church of Rome tells us that saints are people who have been beatified by the church, by the Pope. The Pope and his cardinals and whoever they decide, based on certain criteria, that certain people who lived on this earth but have now died, they're going to make them saints. They're going to declare them to be saints. And once they're made into saints, such as so-called Mother Teresa of Calcutta, such as more recently Pope John Paul II, they're now supposed to be saints. The Pope has said they're now people that you can pray to. And they can intercede with God on your behalf. They're saints. I want to tell you that the Bible knows nothing of that kind of thing. Man-made saints. Saints are not appointed by the Church of Rome or by the Pope. Saints are made saints by God's grace. And saints are alive. They're not dead people who have achieved some sort of spiritual eminence so that they can be now given the title saints. No, they're not. A saint is not one who has been canonized by the church or beatified. No, a saint is one who has been declared to be so by the Lord. To the saints which are at Ephesus. If you're a true Christian tonight, you're a saint. Now, I know you're a sinner, but you're a saint. You're one of God's sanctified ones. Interestingly, Paul uses this address to the people of God at Ephesus 9 times in the letter. In chapter 1, verse 1, as we're noting here, but again in verse 15, verse 18, chapter 2, verse 19, 3, verse 8 and 18, chapter 4, verse 12, chapter 5, verse 3, chapter 6, verse 18. I know you didn't get a record of all that, but that's 9 times in the epistle. You can look them up for yourself. These were saints who were living at the time on the earth. They weren't dead. They weren't in heaven. Paul is writing to them and he calls them the saints which are at Ephesus. By the way, he did that for other saints in the New Testament, as we could show. They were alive. They were not dead, although they had been dead in trespasses and sins. That's true. Chapter 2 teaches us that, and we'll come to that in due course. But they had never performed any miracles. Now, I'm always amused by the Church of Rome and the criteria they use in appointing saints. Somebody who's going to be a saint has to have a miracle associated with their life, and it has to be verified by 2 or 3 people. Well, I can tell you it's not that difficult to get 2 or 3 people to say that somebody did a miracle. And they've done that for Mother Teresa. And they've done that for others through the centuries. So that they've made them into saints. And in the case of Teresa, and in the case of Paul, John Paul II, they were fast-tracked somehow to sainthood. You don't normally have people becoming saints within, say, 10 or 15 or 20 years of their death. But in their case, that has happened. There has to be a miracle, supposedly, associated with them. Well, these people here, I don't think there are any miracles that they ever performed. But they were saints. What is a saint? Well, you're a saint, and I'm a saint, if we've trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. The saints are those who are alive spiritually. And by the way, the saints of God are described in various other ways in the Bible as well. Paul described God's people as the disciples of the Lord. The Bible does that in a number of places. But what is a saint? Simply, it's one who has been set apart. And therefore the word is related to the other English word sanctified, or sanctification. The word sanctified means set apart unto a holy purpose. Who are the saints? They are the sanctified ones. They're set apart unto God unto a holy purpose. Whenever you trust Christ as your Lord and Savior, you're taken out of the world and you're placed in Christ. You're a new creature. Now, of course, you're still in the world physically. You're still here. You're not in the sweet by and by yet. You're in the nasty now and now. But if you're a saint, you're not of the world spiritually anymore. Warren Wiersbe gave a good illustration of this. He said, like a scuba diver The Christian exists in an alien environment because he possesses special equipment. In this case, the indwelling Holy Spirit of God. That's what makes a saint. He's one who is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And by the Spirit's power, he's able to function in this alien environment called the world. You see, if it weren't for the Lord's power and the Lord's help, just like a scuba diver without any equipment, this world would choke the life out of you spiritually. You would not be able to live in this world as a Christian without the help of the Lord. And he gives that help. And we can function as well as we can by his power. Now, here's the thing. How did these people become saints? We'll notice that there are words that are used here by the apostle. One of them is, in verse 1, faithful. And the one in verse 2 is grace. Faithful and grace. Now, he's not addressing two different groups of people. The word faithful here has to do with people who are believers in Christ Jesus. I guess I could put it this way. They were full of faith in Christ Jesus. You know, normally when we talk about somebody being faithful, it's somebody that's trustworthy, somebody that we can depend upon. Oh, he's a faithful person. She's a faithful person. Or there's a dog, that's a faithful companion. But this is not talking about someone necessarily just like that. It's referring to the faith that they possess. To the faithful in Christ Jesus. They're full of faith in Christ. They have faith. They have belief in the Lord Jesus. They've trusted in him. And I think that's made clear later on in this chapter, because it says in verse 13 and verse 12, just to get to the connection, that we should be to the praise of his glory who first, look at this, trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. Tell me, have you trusted in Christ? Have you believed in Christ to the saving of your soul? Have you repented of your sins? If you have, you've become a saint. Faithful. Then there's the word grace. Grace is a wonderful word. It is by grace that we're saved. What is grace? It is the unmerited, undeserved, unearned favor of Almighty God towards sinners. See, we've got people preaching a message today which is that you do your best, and if you do your best and it's good enough, God will let you into heaven. That's a false message. People think that they're going to heaven because of the things that they do, or that they're not going to heaven because of the things that they don't do. I was playing soccer, and on the field one day, one of the fellows said something to me about, oh, as a result of something I've done, oh, you'll not go to heaven. I said, well, I'm glad that going to heaven or not going to heaven has nothing to do with what I do on a soccer field. Nothing to do with works. It's by the work of Christ, depending on his work, that gets us to heaven. It's not by works of righteousness which we have done. But according to his mercy, he has saved us. This word, grace, is used by Paul further in this epistle. We've studied that already. We'll get there again in chapter 2. But again, let me just mention the words in verse 8 of chapter 2. For by grace, not works, by grace are ye saved through faith. And that not of yourselves. That faith didn't come from your own heart. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. You're saved by grace. There's a lot of churches around here that don't preach that. They tell people, try your best, pay your way in life, be honest, be a good upright citizen, be a good neighbor, go to church, be baptized, be confirmed, pay your money, do your best, and you'll get to heaven. And it's a false gospel. That's not how you're saved. Salvation is by grace. Now, grace and mercy are often found together in the Bible. They certainly belong together in the experience of God's salvation. Grace and mercy. Someone said, grace is getting what you don't deserve, and mercy is not getting what you do deserve. And both of those are true. I need grace, God's riches at Christ's expense. I need grace to save me. Unmerited, undeserved favor. What have I to boast in that other people don't have to boast in? Nothing except the grace of God. And Paul said that, didn't he? I am what I am by the grace of God. And so were they. Grace. And mercy is not getting what you do deserve. What do you deserve? Well, I know I deserve hell. I deserve wrath. I deserve judgment. But because of the mercy of God and Christ, I'll never experience that. When you're in Christ, you're a saint. And I made this point when we were introducing this epistle, that the phrase that's employed in chapter 1, verse 3, at the end of the verse, in Christ, is something that is used a number of times throughout this letter. Again, in verse 10, he mentions all things in Christ. In verse 11, in whom? In verse 7, in whom we have redemption. It is in Christ, verse 12, all the way through. We see it again in verse 13 of chapter 2. But now, in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off, are made nigh by the blood of Christ. You're in Christ. And the only way that you can be in Christ is by grace. That's the spiritual position of the believer. He's identified with the Savior. He is in Christ. And one who is in Christ is able to draw upon the wealth of the Lord Jesus Christ for his daily life. That's the teaching that Paul is giving to these people. And of course he wishes them, these saints which are at Ephesus, to the faithful in Christ Jesus, he wishes them in this instance that they might have grace, that is grace to go on living for God. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we bring this to a close, let me just say this. Notice the order there. Grace be to you and peace. You're never going to know peace unless you've experienced grace. The peace of God is that which comes to the heart that is trusting in the Lord Jesus. These people at Ephesus were a privileged people, not just because the Apostle Paul took time out to write them a letter. They were a privileged people because they were in Christ. They had experienced the grace of God in Christ. And therefore they could also experience the peace of God in their hearts. Peace, perfect peace in a world of sin, the hymn speaks of. There are things that can come into your life all of a sudden, as we've been learning in recent times concerning some of our friends. You receive bad news. And for those that are not trusting in Christ, that could just completely destroy your life. But those that are in Christ are able to have the peace of God that passes knowledge and all understanding. Does it mean that they have to be happy with the bad news that they got? No. But they can rest content that there's a loving Heavenly Father who controls all things connected with their lives. And when you know that that's true, that you are in Christ, whatever happens to you, even if it meant death itself, you're going to be with Christ. That brings peace to your heart. I was listening to a testimony of a brother earlier on, and he was talking about his early life in the Church of Rome. And how that the one thing that he never had was the absence of fear. He was always fearful. He was always feeling that he was in bondage. He never felt free. And he never felt any peace because he was fearful of dying. He was afraid that when he would die, he would go to that awful place that's actually a figment of their imagination, purgatory. There is no such place. But that was his belief, that he was going to have to go to this fiery place of torment. And he was filled with fear until the Lord saved him. And when the Lord saved him, he took the fear out of his heart, gave him peace. Peace that passes knowledge and all understanding. It's something that God can give, and it's something that God does give to his people. And I trust that the Lord will bless us as we study his word, that the things that we read about concerning these people in Ephesus will be appropriate to us because we have the same experience as them. I trust that we are, each and every one of us tonight, the saints of God, and that we are those that are full of faith in Christ Jesus.